Father in heaven, we're grateful that Jesus, our Messiah, has the keys of death and Hades, that he holds forever those he loves. And thank you, Father, that tonight as we open up your word, we can not only see Jesus in other parts of Revelation, but also in the teaching of hellfire itself, of death itself, and that there is hope. There's hope beyond this world as we know it, but there's also hope beyond the grave if we are to face that in our lifetimes. And so guide us tonight to see Revelation's hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the keys of death and hell. As I think about this topic, my mind automatically goes back to the Umpqua Community College. And years ago, as a younger person, and you're like, yeah, you're still pretty young. As a younger person, in fact, it was after May 5th of 99 that I began to try to get my paperwork together. So here we are tonight on May 5th. To go to community college, and eventually got some Pell Grant money and things like that. I started going to UCC. And I was taking a biology class. As I was taking that biology class, I had some questions for the professor in the middle of the biology class, and the professor tried to just kind of downplay the questions. I was asking about disasters, and, you know, it seems like there's evidence of floods and different things. That it came up during his whole talk, miniature talk on paleontology. I don't know why we were into paleontology and biology, but anyway. So he was talking about the theory of evolution, and we got into this, and I asked a couple questions, and he basically shut it down. And then after class, this young man came up to me. He said, "I'm an atheist, and I think what you asked is ridiculous." And I can still see his face right now. In fact, if I'd have been a little bit younger, I would have probably hit him. But just for not being able to handle any questions at all. I just was really smart-mouthing and everything. And he would follow me around campus every once in a while, and he would try to verbally pick on me. And I just ignored him. One day, I was out there reading my Bible, getting ready for the Umpqua Transit to come. And he's like, "If God was real, then he would know I'm hungry. And he would give me something to eat right now." And so I reached into my backpack, I pulled out an apple, and I said, "Here's an apple." And another time, he's like, "If God were real, then what's going on today in our world, he would tell us about it a long time ago." So I opened up my Bible to Matthew 24, and I started reading to him about the earthquakes and disasters and pestilences. And I said, "Yeah, I just slipped a newspaper article in here, right?" And he's like, "Really?" And I said, "No, it's right out of the Bible right there." And so all along the way, we were doing this thing. And so we built up kind of an inadvertent rapport with each other. And him trying to argue with me just trying to get through school and not really fight with the guy, but just try to give him something to think about. And I don't always answer people's questions, because sometimes the questions, they need to answer them themselves. And so he would ask different questions. Sometimes I would answer them. Sometimes I'd say, "Well, you kind of can answer your own question, can't you?" And he would go looking and find answers. But one time, I was sitting in the library studying for a test, and I said, "I just hope he doesn't come by today." And here he came. I saw, okay, it's like, I don't know, our eyes met or something. It's like we knew each other was in the room. And he came over and he sat down and he's like, "So you really believe that after you die, there's all kinds of stuff after that, right?" And I said, "Well, what have you studied?" And he's like, "I don't believe in any of that." I said, "Okay, well, what are your goals? I mean, you've talked to me all these times about being in biology and all this. So you're going to become a biologist?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm going to become a scientist and hope to become maybe a teacher," and he went on down this whole line of all these things he's planning on doing, and eventually he wants to meet the right girl, and, you know, that kind of stuff, get married, have children, and eventually live out his career and retire. And then he mentioned getting some big RV and traveling the country, and then he would have a house, of course, to come back to, and I guess you would call it the American dream, right? That's basically he ascribed to it, even though. And so I kept asking him this question, "Well, what then? What's your next plan after that?" And we got down to after retirement, just like I wrote in your notes here. And basically, after retirement, he just said, "Well, I'm gonna die at some point. I guess I just die." And that was it for him. And it wasn't it for me. I had, of course, at that point, I decided to give him an answer, but tonight we'll look at that. But the question I have is that it? Is that the end? Do we just live our lives and do the best we can and have a nice house and family, hopefully, maybe kids and grandkids and others to pass on our genetic, you know, stuff, and then eventually that's it, we die. Nothing else. I know you're sitting here because you don't believe that, but is death really the end? And not only that, there are other questions that come to mind as well. If we're thinking about death, though, and we're thinking about it from the book of Revelation in particular, we'll need to go to this place here in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. So this is somebody who has experienced death. You would think then that they know exactly what it's about, right? In fact, as we keep going on in the text, it says, and I have the keys of Hades, or some translations say hell, and of death. So Jesus has the keys of what? Hades, or hell, and death, or some translations say death and hell. So he has these keys. So that means he has to know what he's talking about when it comes to what happens after we die. Those questions I put in there on page one, is death the end? Are the dead asleep until the resurrection? Are they already in heaven with Jesus? Are they in a worse option than all of these, such as purgatory or hell? Where are they? Let's go look at the words of Jesus himself. He said this in John, coincidentally, who's the same one who wrote Revelation. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So there he is. He's gotten word of a friend who's sick. He decides to delay. You probably might be familiar with the story. And he goes, he tells his disciples, we're going to go wake him up. And of course, his disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get well. Now, we all know that, right? It used to be that they thought that, you know how guys, they call it the man flu. And before COVID, they thought that ladies typically just push through a disease or sickness, and they were tougher, right? And they knew how to handle childbirth and pain and all this. And then during COVID, they studied men and discovered the immune system reaction was an overreaction, right? So men go in their bedroom, they curl up in a ball, and they go to sleep type of thing, right? And so here is the same type of expression going on here. They think that somehow Lazarus is going to be all right. He's sleeping, he'll get better. It's all going to be well for him. And then as we continue on, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep, so some type of nap or sleeping physically. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So as we compare Revelation, we see that Jesus not only conquers death, but Jesus holds the keys of death in Hades, and therefore he knows how to explain what's going to take place when we die. There has to be really no other source other than the words of Jesus on this, because he's the one who calls forth the dead. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And it goes on from there. Jesus then goes on to explain that even death itself cannot snatch away our assurance of eternal life. You could die physically, right? But then you could know that your heart is right with the Lord. We've been talking about this since the first weekend. And if your heart is right with the Lord, and that if you know him as your Savior, then basically what is death then? It's asleep. That song is said, he holds forever those he loves. We're talking about this right now. Jesus is the one who knows what's going to take place after you die. He's the one who says, I can literally unlock the grave. If you were to go through it, I can bring you through it. And so Jesus explained to Martha that death couldn't snatch away that assurance. But what did Martha believe about death, though? As we look at this text in John, it's interesting to see what she believed. Martha said to him, I know that he, that's Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So what did she believe? That there'd be a resurrection at the last day. That wasn't right then, right? That was sometime in the future. So she saw a future resurrection day. And not only that, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So there's that idea as well, this idea there is a time when they will live again. And so we know the story, right? Or we're familiar with it, or if you're not, here it goes. So Jesus goes up to the tomb, has it basically opened up, and says, Lazarus, come forth. This is a famous saying. Of course, before this, we have the short verse that Jesus wept. But he speaks these words, and Lazarus, of course, comes forth. He's wrapped up. Of course, they thought that he's going to be stinking and all of that. So anyway, that's part of the story as well. He comes forth. He has them unwrap these grave clothes. And so the resurrection of Lazarus is proof that Jesus will raise our believing loved ones at his word. When he says so, when he takes those keys of death and Hades and he opens up the grave. But did you notice it said Lazarus sleeps? And then he said that means that he is dead. Did you notice that? This is an interesting concept. And for me, for a while there, when I first was starting to study the Bible, I wasn't familiar with it, but it's not a new concept, because in the Bible, death is asleep. The Bible teaches that death is like a sleep, or likens it to a sleep. It lasts until a resurrection day, which takes place at Christ's second coming. And Bible writers themselves said that death was asleep more than 50 times. I was holding a Revelation Now seminar. We were doing prophecy topics, not necessarily chapter by chapter, but we were touching on prophecy topics throughout the Bible. And as we were touching on these, I went to visit somebody, and they said, you know, I've been reading through my Bible, and I keep seeing this word sleep. And they kept finding it in conjunction with somebody dying. This person slept with their fathers and all of that, and they kept finding this over 50 times. In fact, you might find it more than that, but more than 50 times. Here's one of them. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Interesting. The psalmist comes out and says it like that. There's other places as well. 1 Kings 2. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. Not only that, David rested with his fathers, or it says slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. So this is the concept you have spread throughout the Old Testament. And what happens is, it shouldn't be then surprising to us that Jesus uses the same terminology. That's what the scripture said, that's what he used. And it's also not surprising that Jesus knows how we die, because he's the one who created us. He's the one who took mankind and formed him. It says here, the Lord God, that's Jesus, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became this living soul. So Jesus is the one who knows exactly how what happens with death, because he's the one who knows exactly what happens when he creates. He brings life. And this is exactly the equation you have here. And so the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living soul. Did you notice that? So this is interesting here. That phrase right there, he became a living soul. So we have this old evangelist type of equation. The dust plus spirit equals a living soul, or became a living soul. This is the description of what Jesus did in the Old Testament times. So another way of it is the elements of the earth plus our breath equals a living being, because those words are used interchangeably, soul and being. Breath is also used in with some of this. So a living soul means a living person. That's what we find from the creation account. So when we get down to Revelation, Revelation's talking about restoring the creator worship, and Jesus is basically the center of all of that. We shouldn't be surprised in that Jesus also could tell us what happens when we die. And that's why we went to the book of John. So a living soul is a living person. We always say, all those poor souls, right? Well, what we mean is those poor people, those people that are going through that hardship or that struggle. So what is the soul? Is it immortal, or can it ever die? You know, this is an interesting concept, because as we look at the Bible, we find some answers here. And I'm just going to go right down through on page one here, if you're following along. Ezekiel, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. It goes on, the soul who sins shall die. It's talking about the generational sins. It's talking about not holding the Father accountable for what the Son does after their time, right? And the Son isn't necessarily guilty. The soul that sins will die. That soul is the one who's responsible. We are each responsible to God for what we know. You know, sometimes God takes a little while to get our attention, like a gentle drizzle. Other times it seems like a downpour. All of a sudden a whole bunch of things come before us, and we kind of have to wade through them and figure out, how am I going to apply this and apply that? But we have to be open to God revealing to each one of us what he'd have us to do. And the same thing goes when it comes to this idea of death. The soul who sins, it shall die. Notice that. The soul can die. Another name for soul in the Bible, and I put the Greek word up there, psuche, is person or life, but also can mean soul or self. In the Greek New Testament, psuche, or we get psychology from that, the study of self, the study of who you are, figuring out kind of what your background has been, looking at, you know, different theories of psychology. But it comes from this idea of the study of yourself, reflecting on who you are, what makes you who you are, what your thought processes have been, what's your family background, all of that. This psychology comes from the idea of soul or self, psuche. So that's the word that they have in the Bible, especially we find in the New Testament, for life or soul. In Ezekiel, it says the person, this is the today's English version, instead of soul, they say the person who sins is the one who will die. It could say that literally in the original languages. So that's why they translated that in today's English version. There is no such thing then in the Bible as an immortal soul. So a soul is composed of those elements we find in creation that Jesus put together, and then he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. They became a living soul. It didn't say an immortal soul. They became a living soul. In fact, it was conditional because they had to keep eating. They had to eat of the tree of life. Remember that? The Bible uses the word soul 1,600 times. Never once does it use the word immortal soul together, those two words. And what I find interesting is I keep looking at the words of Jesus, because if he holds the keys of death and Hades and hell, then he should be able to tell us more about this. And look how Jesus uses the word life or soul. Matthew 16, for whoever desires to save his, well, it could be soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So notice, it can be lost at death. And he uses this word life, but it's also the same word as soul. So you could say, whoever desires to save his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. And it's talking about his life. Because if you lose your soul for Jesus' sake, then doesn't that mean you're lost forever? Like if you were to take it as an immortal thing, like all of a sudden you lose it for Jesus' sake. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's talking about our lives, how we give our lives for Jesus, how he's done so much for us. We then decide, I'm going to give my all for Jesus and for his sake. And so notice he uses it interchangeably. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Did you notice that? So over here you find the life word, and over here you find the word soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So as you start looking at the words of Jesus, notice how he uses these words. And also notice how he doesn't just go along with some of the teachings of his day. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. If you take verses like this and you describe it, you look at it carefully, God alone is immortal. It says that he's the immortal one. He's the invisible one. He's the only one who is wise, the only one that's worthy of honor and glory forever. Timothy has this concept, and Paul has this concept in Timothy, that God is immortal. He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that's talking about Jesus, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. So we go from this concept back here of the king who is immortal, and then it clarifies these things about the king and says he alone has immortality. That means then that he can give it to others, can't he? Isn't that what he said when he had the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Basically, choose life. You can live forever. You can have life forever with me. But you have to trust me and trust my words. So this is describing God alone who has immortality, the King of kings who alone has immortality. So if we look at that and we compare it with other scriptures, then we also notice that he gave his life for us. Excuse me, let me go back here. He gave life to us at the beginning, and later on, he gives us his own sacrifice so we could regain immortality since we lost it. So when God created Adam and Eve, he placed his breath within them, and notice it didn't say an immortal soul. So it became a living being, a living soul, a living person. That's what happened. And then it says in Genesis, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became that living soul. So that's that. So if we were to go ahead and take creation and say this is how life begins, then death would then be the opposite of creation, wouldn't it? It'd be creation in reverse. You ever notice sometimes that happens in Scripture? Like the flood story comes along, men's thoughts are evil continually. God just starts over with this huge worldwide flood, and then he starts off with Noah and his family. It's like a reversal of creation has taken place. Here, death is a creation in reverse. And so that's why we find these descriptions in the scriptures. This is what it means to be a living being or a living soul. And then this is what happens when you die. Ecclesiastes says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Now you're saying, well, see, look, now we have spirits. That's not a soul, but it's a spirit. Interchangeable word, by the way. And so the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which means breath. Shouldn't surprise us. That's what happened when Jesus formed Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the spirit and breath can actually be ended. It's a life ending. If you lose and you die, you breathe your last, right? Then basically your life has ended. So the soul is the essence of who you are when your life and your body are alive. Now, then does God hold the essence of who you are? Is that song true that says he holds forever those he loves? He knows you, he knows me from beginning to end. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He knew that he wanted us to be with him forever. And so I think we're in good, capable hands. It's not like God's going to somehow have his database wiped of your memory on accident somehow. He knows exactly who you are. And so the Bible teaches that the breath and the spirit are the same thing. This idea of God giving us life and giving us breath, they're the same thing. It says in Job 27, all the while my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. So it's using this, is a Hebrew way of writing, not necessarily our way of writing. And it's repeating itself. It's repeating itself. So it's telling you these words are basically the same. The breath is in me. The Spirit of God is in my nostrils. So the breath and the Spirit are the same thing. The body without the Spirit or breath is dead, according to James. Just like if we say we believe something and we don't do it, maybe it's not convenient for us. Maybe what will someone think? We say we have faith, but don't have works, then he says that that's similar to the body without the spirit, and it's basically dead. So we need to have a living faith, and he's using that analogy to describe also what that would look like. But notice he uses the body without the spirit is dead. So what happens when we die? You can see these types of memorials in different places. Usually, sometimes when you're driving, you'll see them, or you find different graveyards that look different in different places, but this is one picture there. Well, the spirit or breath, basically, the essence of who you are goes back to God. That's the one who gave it. And since the power to create life is with him, his spirit which gave life returns to him. That's basically what we're talking about. That's why we are never lost. The essence of who we are is never lost. And that's where another question comes in. So is there any consciousness in at death? Now, this one people try to debate, but I'm just going to go through the scriptures here. And I'm still on page one there. Psalm 146. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. It's talking about someone who's trying to follow God. And basically, your spirit departs. He returns to the earth. That very day, his plans, or as some translations say, his thoughts perish in that very day. So this person dies, and their thoughts and their plans die with him. For the living know that they will die, it says in Ecclesiastes, but the dead know nothing. This is an interesting book, and some people say it's just a diluted understanding of a discouraged King Solomon. And what I find interesting, it's almost like then what happens is we start picking and choosing. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you go and open it up like a menu, and you start, well, I'll believe this part. Actually, I want this here. I don't want this there. And we start choosing that like that. That's okay at a restaurant. When we start talking about like Bible like that and saying, well, over here I believe this, over here I don't believe that, it's like ripping pages right out of your Bible, isn't it? And you start throwing them away, and that was my handout, not my Bible, and you say, well, this is the opinion of a deluded man. Well, if you keep reading, he has it very clear by the end of this book. So yes, he had some discouragement, but he embeds within that discouragement what he believes as well. He knows the living know that they will die, but the dead eventually will know nothing. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. So life can be miserable, and hatred and envy can go on, but in essence, the essence of who they are basically is preserved, but their life has ended. Notice it says perish, which also means to cease. So let's read it like that. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now ceased. So we're now in a state of unconsciousness. And sometimes we feel uneasy about that. But for me, as I looked at saw that Jesus is the one who can unlock that grave, then I don't feel uneasy about it because I know that I'm in capable hands. I know that he's the one who spoke and Lazarus came forth. He's the one who says that my voice in John chapter 5, the dead will hear my voice and come forth, some to everlasting life, some to punishment. So here's this concept here as far as the Bible talks about. We will be in an unconscious state. So do they have any more to do with living before the resurrection then? Because The popular belief, at least when I was growing up, was that someone will go right to heaven or right to hell, depending on where they're at with God, right? And therefore, the ones in heaven could somehow talk to you. Never really heard much about anybody in hell talking to you, but maybe they came in a vision or a dream and warned you not to go somewhere, right? So, but this whole idea of living on before Jesus speaks and brings people forth has been very popular. So is that what the Bible teaches? Job says this, if his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they are brought low, he does not see it. So that's talking about his son. He doesn't realize that they've grown up and been honored. Or what if the child grows up, or the grandson or the granddaughter grows up, or the nephew or niece or someone you know, they start out like this and then you die and you say, well, I never got to see them grow up. And then wouldn't it be nice though to not see them if for some reason they go to battle and they give their life and you see that they got killed in some atrocious way in battle? And what about this? Would you want to see them grow up and start struggling in a different direction than you ever saw yourself in your life going? That's why the Bible talks about how we don't see these things. Basically, we are unconscious until Jesus comes. So death is asleep. Jesus uses the word. The Old Testament uses the word. It's a state of rest or perfect sleep until the resurrection when Christ wakes us up. That's what John chapter 5 is talking about. And sorrow will be no more when Jesus comes. But there's some other ones here. Look at Psalm 115. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. So sometimes it was taught that we would go right to heaven. We'd be up there somehow in a cloud. You know how it goes. And eventually we would praise God for eternity. Beginning to praise God. But here in Psalms talks about the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. So the grave is called this place of silence, basically until this takes place. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what happens when we die. This is a short verse, but as we find it goes on, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when will we have that again? When will we be revealed again? It tells us when that's going to take place, and there's the word when. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the Bible teaches death is like this sleep, and that's what we find over and over again in the Bible. So the believer who dies is as secure as if he were sleeping in the arms of Jesus, or as Revelation says, you are trusting that he, Jesus, will unlock the grave. He will give you life after death. And that's Revelation's hope on life after death. So this is what Revelation teaches, and this is what the rest of the Bible talks about. So this is grand, glorious resurrection day, and it does describe it as a resurrection. There's actually two resurrections. We'll look at them tomorrow. And the first resurrection is those who basically are gathered up to be with Jesus in the clouds. And here's one artist who kind of went on and did this picture about it, but this could be something similar to what it will look like. But graves being opened, that's for sure. People going up into the clouds, that's for sure. As far as all the, I think it'd be more glorious than this, though. It'd be a whole lot more glorious than that. So where did the immortal soul come from then? Because it said God alone is immortal. Talked about living, know that they will die. Dead know nothing. Talked about these different ideas of sleep. So where did we get this idea of immortal soul? Well, really, you have to go ahead and close your Bibles for that, because you don't find it in here. And so we'll put a few things up to give you some idea. Pagan Greek philosophy taught that the soul is immortal, but actually the serpent said, you will not surely die. That was back in Genesis chapter 3. Babylon and other cultures began to teach something similar. Greek culture also taught that. Egyptian culture, you can just find the Egyptian Book of the Dead and read about what they believed in life after death. That's why you have some of those amazing tombs that have kings in them, and they have all this food in there and jewelry and gold and all of that to kind of secure them someplace beyond the grave. And Greek culture, of course, comes after Egyptian culture. Hellenistic Jews, we're talking about those who adapted some of the Greek understanding into their viewpoint, began to also believe this. And pagan converts to Christianity went on to believe this. This is the time frame of Jesus right here, the Hellenistic Jews. They're the ones who, as you look at their writings, they will begin to show some similarity to the Greek culture. But it comes before Jesus' time, back in Greek philosophy, goes back into other cultures, And ultimately goes back to Genesis 3, where Satan taught that you could have eternal life apart from God. Here's this quotation here, Justin Martyr. If you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit the truth of the resurrection, that's what he's talking about, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken immediately, right, to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. Now, I wouldn't say it exactly that way. I would just say that, well, what about the time when that's what I used to believe, right? That was my understanding. Well, he's talking about eventually they persist in this, and they eventually deny that the resurrection really is a major event. And he says, imagine that they're not, don't imagine that they are Christians. So this is relatively 30 or so years after the time of John. And then where did this idea come from then, that this is not what we should be teaching? Well, in Deuteronomy, it was forbidden in Israel to go around witches and those who mutter and all of that. In fact, you can read Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, I don't know if I have it down in your notes. Maybe I do. Is an interesting place to go. I don't see it. It's all the way down at the end here. We'll get to it eventually. But people in Israel began to seek, on behalf of their lives, their current lives and the living, they began to seek counsel from the dead. And in Deuteronomy, it was a problem. And then we shouldn't really be surprised, and here we are, and it's all over the place in our culture, isn't it? In fact, it's the fastest growing religion. It's basically spiritism. And spiritism, in its purest form, or I could say its darkest form, is John Edwards, J.Z. Knight, these other people that are claiming to talk to people from the other side, and they have special messages for you. Years ago, I used to sometimes do a little research on these guys. I've quit since then because I really don't really want to follow them up very much, but their websites were selling all kinds of tickets for these special events where you could come to a seminar type of situation, but it wouldn't be a lot of talk, and definitely wouldn't be from the Word of God, and you could pay to have some conversations with people from the other side. In fact, some of those individuals had huge ticket prices for some of that. But wouldn't you say then that the devil could use those ideas about death then to deceive? Because these aren't people that are even claiming to be Christians, some of them. They're using it as a tool to make money, some of them. I believe we should just take what the Bible says and what Jesus believed and what Jesus taught and what Jesus said. Because it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So when is that going to take place? Well, it tells you, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and most people will pause it right there and say, see, at the twinkling of an eye, right when I die, I'm going right, Jesus is resurrecting me. But keep reading. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, notice that's the resurrection day, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So it has this description here of when it's going to take place. So then why do we think we can say to God when it's going to take place when God's already told us when it's going to take place? God told us when, right there at the resurrection day. So here's my conclusion at this point. Death is an unconscious state. It's like a sleep, Jesus calls it, until he resurrects with his voice and he comes. And that's taking place at the coming of Jesus. But here's another question. What about that thief on the cross then? Because as I was reading the Bible, and I read the Gospels quite a bit, I noticed that as I got to the thief on the cross, it appeared on face value that Jesus is telling him that right now you're going to have eternal life with me in heaven. And maybe you've never read it like that before, but that was my understanding for quite some time until I decided to look at it more carefully. And so we know Jesus died on what we call Good Friday. He's resting in the tomb on Sabbath, and then he comes forth and is resurrected on when? So here he is, he's dying. He tells the thief that, in some modern translations, you will be with me in paradise today. But when did he go from the grave? So we can't take that literally then. We have to say, okay, maybe I have to take a closer look at this. And maybe I need to go ahead and look at the text more carefully, and we're going to do that here. Because we know that he didn't go to paradise or the place where God dwells that day. So John 20 says this, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away," now this is on that Sunday, "if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. So she's recognizing Jesus here on this resurrection day. And Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet, notice that word, ascended to my Father. Okay? So he's saying that he still has to ascend to his Father, and this is resurrection day. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what day did that take place? So this is why I say we have to take some of these texts carefully. Besides, it's like, well, you know the whole fence post analogy, right? This is one of those analogies where I remember as a kid digging all kinds of ditches and holes for the different things on the ranch and seeing my dad hit these T-posts down into the ground and stretching wire and all of that. And you know, imagine if you just had one T-post, right? You could go any which direction. This is the old T-post analogy. If we just had one text, and we say, this is the one text I'm going to use here, this is what I believe, I'm going to choose this one text, and I'm going to ignore everything else, that's like having one T-post, isn't it? You could go any direction from that way, couldn't you? You can go north, south, east, west. You could even go this way a little bit and go that way a little bit, and nobody wants a fence like that, do they? And so let's use the T-post analogy, right? Let's line them up like we've been doing, and now we have lined them up. We have the words from Jesus. We have the words about death being asleep. We have the words from the Old Testament. It's like we have a certain direction going here, and now all of a sudden we have this thief on the cross text, and it seems like it's going straight, and then it's out here with this one text. So this text either means we have to reinterpret all these other texts, or we should take a close look at that one text. I think we should take a close look at this one text, because it says here he didn't even go to paradise on that day. He actually went on that Sunday. So let's look at the text. What was Jesus saying? And my main conclusion is this. It depends on the punctuation, doesn't it? And I took Greek enough to know that each person who knew Greek or thought they knew Greek could argue, and some words especially, different directions on the same Greek word. It all depended on their understanding of the verses right around that, their understanding of the chapter, their understanding of the context or the rest of the book, their understanding of the context of what the totality of Scripture taught. If they had a certain understanding, they would actually translate things a certain way. That's the human element of translation. But let's look at it together. Because it says here in Luke 23, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is one of the typical translations there. You notice where the comma is right there, don't you? But how about this? And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, I'm telling you today, right? You will be with me in paradise. What difference does it make? Well, this one is emphasizing over here that I'm telling you that today you're going to go with me to paradise. That's the first one. The second one is emphasizing that today, when things don't look like much, I'm giving you this promise. Trust me, basically. You will be with me in paradise. But how do we know which way to do that? And now I'm going to go ahead and do something that I normally don't do, and I'm going to put a Greek manuscript up on the screen. Now, here are the main points. There are no commas or punctuation in the original. They're all capitalized. That's a hard thing to do, to find sometimes to decipher where the word begins and ends. So where do you start putting the commas in here? And see here, even this manuscript has some little breaks every once in a while. Notice that, the indents? And it also depends on your understanding of the passage, the scripture, and all that. That's what I've been saying. So where's our passage? Would you take a guess at where it's at here? Now, if you knew Greek, you could probably pull out a few words. In fact, it's right over here. There it is. And now I want to zoom in because I'm going to show you something as we look at it here. Here it is. So what do we have? We have a little bit of a problem here because there's actually some words. So this word here is clearly one word, okay? But do you know the word amen? Here it is. Alpha, main, hey, noon, right? Noon. So amen. So part of the word's here and part of the word's right here. Did you see that? So this is what we need to do then. We need to figure out a way to maybe divide this up. And first of all, you'd have to take each word one by one and figure out if they're carrying from a previous line part of the word right here. And we're reading left to right, left to right, left to right. So here we're leading along here. And this word begins here but ends down here. So then you're going to have to draw a line here. Then you're going to have to find the next word and draw a line, right? You're going to do that all along the way there. And they put a little indent there that helped a little bit, but that's what you have to do. So here's what a modern Greek Bible looks like. Kai, a pen, autou. Okay? There's amen. That's that amen word right there. Alpha, right there it is. And there's what it looks like in more of a modern Greek Bible. So, and so Jesus is talking, and he basically says to him, "Truly I say to you," this is to you, and this is the say word, "Semeron met emu," okay, and it goes on from there. This is the key word right here. You may not know that word, but that word is actually something about today. It usually doesn't have this sigma on the front, and the main dictionary part does not have this ending on it. So it's telling you that it's got a particular function in the sentence. It has something to do with what he's saying, In fact, that verb is linking over to that as a direct object. But it also put this on the front, because usually there's just a breathing mark here above this eta, and it makes an H sound. The Greek word for hour is hehora, and this one here is the word for day. But notice they added that on the front. This is why you have Ther, who says, "What has happened today?" Okay, so I say to you, truly, I say to you. So Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, what has happened here today, you will be with me in paradise." That's basically literally what it's saying. And notice the word paradise is right there at the end. So that's why some translators will come along and say, "Considering or concerning what has happened today." So here Jesus is. He's trying to give this guy some encouragement, but does it look very encouraging that day? The guy has already expressed some faith in Jesus, and basically Jesus has given that promise that day. Basically, I'm telling you right now that you will be with me in paradise. And that word right there actually divides it out like that. And notice he says paradise, not kingdom. So some people say, he went right to Jesus' kingdom that day, and actually uses the word paradise. So this is how you have to figure it out. And if you're going to go from this, or even if you were to go from this, you would still have to figure out why that word has the beginning on it and the ending on it, and what is it modifying? What is it attaching to? It's attaching to a verbal situation here. So, concerning what has happened today, you will be with me in paradise. So, Jesus dies that day. The soldier, in fact, gets to the point where he comes up and he pierces his side because he had died so quickly. That's why it says this in Mark, that he had already died. They were kind of surprised that Jesus had already died. And then they take Jesus, well, Joseph and them come, and they take Jesus' body down, and they put him in the tomb. And there's really no record of what happened to the thief at that point, other than it looked like they were breaking people's legs to kind of get them to the point where they couldn't breathe anymore, and they would die that day. But Jesus did not go into the tomb on that day, into paradise that day. And look at Revelation. Does Jesus go to paradise where his Father dwells that day? It says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So Revelation describes, after it's all said and done, we will be in the paradise of God, and we'll be eating from the tree of life. So whatever happens to us now isn't really the point. The point is we'll be with Jesus in paradise, and that is where God is dwelling. So we know Jesus did not go there that day, so therefore we have to take a close look at that text. He's placed in the tomb. He comes back to life, tells Mary that he's not yet ascended. He does not go straight to heaven at death, and neither do we. So that one text that seemed like the fence post for going this direction now is over here, is now back in line with what the rest of Scripture says. And it's all based on that one little comma there. Later, he does conquer death. But what about heaven and hell then? What about especially that rich man and Lazarus story? And this one here is interesting because as you read it, there's a lot of information about it. And I'm not going to go through all of these. Let's go ahead and go through them since we got a little time here. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, notice that, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. That's Jesus. So Jesus has been trying to reach to them and reach to others, and they're not listening. They're scoffing. And notice Luke says these guys were lovers of what? Money. So they're greedy. They're wanting wealth. They're wanting riches. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." So they have their own justification for what they're doing. "But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So we have our own ways, don't we? Didn't it say in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man? Oh, I think that I want to go this way. But in the end, it leads to death. Well, these guys are doing it in the time of Jesus as well. So they think that their ways are better than Jesus's. Now he goes on then and tells them this story. "Now there was a certain rich man." So notice, They're lovers of money and riches, and now he begins by telling a story about a rich man. And he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. So he has this happy, joyful type of experience in his mind. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to where? Abraham's bosom. So remember that. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. So there's that word again. We'll come back to it. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. So somehow he's going to dip the tip of his finger and drop a drop down there. It's going to cool off his tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There really is no other side. Once you die, your decision is made. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So let's take this apart little by little here. So the word bosom is kolpos in the Greek. It's the front of the body between the arms. So it's this section right here, between this shoulder, right here. Sometimes going down to the abdomen. So if we're going to take it literally, then what are we going to look at here? Another human being, or you would say, well, that's just his spirit. That's just, well, we know what the Bible talks about, spirit, so that would be kind of out of line with the fence post. So he's literally going to have to fit in this small space here, unless you got some giant Abraham that's as big as, you know, eternity for all of the people who are God's followers fitting in that little space. So it's literally the bosom, or the kolpos here. Those in the flames see those who are in paradise and are within shouting distance. It's even getting to the point of being distracting. Do we want to believe that heaven and hell are within shouting distance? Because that's what we'd have to do to take this thing literally. And then those who suffer in the flames suffer physically. In fact, God has to perpetually keep them alive for this to take place. Water, then, they're saying, send me some water, right? That's physical. They're suffering physically. But what was the main point is my main question for you. Because if we take it literally, we have all kinds of problems. And that's just the beginning of the problems with it. But if we recognize that Jesus was teaching a lesson, then we don't have a problem with this text. So the parable was told to those who were selfish and pursued wealth in this life, that there would be no crossing over. Notice Jesus used that phrase. Jesus then hits the main point at the end, that they would not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. And so notice, Jesus said, rise from the dead. Even in the parable, he says that. He's very clear, even when he's telling the story, this is how you come back from the dead. You have to rise from the dead. And notice also at the end there, that it's almost like you could think about the story of Lazarus. You could also think about Jesus being risen from the dead. You could think about others that Jesus had risen from the dead, right? Jairus' daughter. And these people aren't going to believe no matter what, are they? All of these things have happened, and they're still not believing. John 5 says this, Very truly, truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That is being describing what's going to take place when we rise from the dead. So Jesus uses a story then, and he's trying to shock them. He's trying to, as he goes down through the story, and we like to get allegorical on the story. Every little thing has a meaning. But he goes down, and at the end, he hits them with the main point. It's actually called, in parables study, the law of end stress. You watch Jesus' parables, you'll start seeing, we get bogged down in the details. Jesus then has the main lesson in the story. Or it could be a couple of lessons. So the parable of this particular situation was also makes you wonder if it wasn't around in Jesus' day. And he takes them from where they're at and their understanding. Remember the Hellenistic view of hell? It actually came into, the Greek version, came into the Jewish system as well, and some of them are believing it. It says here, Irenaeus even recounts a rabbinic story. Notice that. That's the rabbi's story. That's not Jesus' story. That's other teachers' story of a rich tax collector, Barmijan, who was received into heaven because he once made a banquet for the city councilors, and when they refused to attend, he invited the poor to eat, that the food not be wasted. So this is an interesting story by some rabbi that was later written down of a rich tax collector received right into heaven when they died. This was the belief of some of them during Jesus' day. And if you notice, he embeds not only the end point, but also how we come back from the dead right in the text. He talks about them rising from the dead. It's a resurrection. But what about absent from the body, present with the Lord? Well, all you got to do is read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll see that Paul himself, and there's a whole section in here down on page 3, you can read about that. But Paul himself, to write about what the second coming would be like when he had not experienced it physically, what would he have to have? A vision of some kind, right? Some kind of vision, some kind of understanding that the Lord gave him. And you can find some of these references down here where he'd rather be present with the Lord. In fact, you look at 1 Corinthians 15. And he then goes on to say when he will be present with the Lord. And he talks about the last trumpet, this resurrection time that takes place. In fact, this view here of ever-burning hell, but also this idea of going straight to heaven or hell, did not come from the Bible. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find it anywhere in the Bible. It came from philosophy. The whole theory of forms and other things that you find in philosophy. But what about hellfire itself then? You might be surprised that even hellfire itself didn't come from the Bible. In fact, if you go back here, it's like I was referring to a different page. Yeah, page 3 there. Go back to the smoke, fire, and brimstone handout. Now, if there's some typos and stuff, it's because I put this together in the last while. I've been looking at this for some time, but I decided to throw it all together in a handout in the last week. So here it is, week and a half. So here's some text. And what I'm looking at is the book of Revelation, because that's really what we're talking about. But I also tried to find it elsewhere in the Bible. It says in Revelation 14:8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented," notice that word, "with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels," so that means it's within view distance, right? "And in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So I underlined some words there for you to kind of keep in mind here. First of all, the word tormented. Well, before that, look at the word Babylon. So we know this is talking about this last day movement to oppose God, right? That's what we found out before. And God uses the three angels' messages to counteract it. But did you notice here, it says that those who go along with that power, whether in thought or deed, sometimes we don't want to say that we're just going to go along with the crowd, and so we just kind of passively go along with the crowd, just in our actions, right? But others will go along mentally and physically with their actions. And notice it says that same one will drink of the wine of the wrath of God and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So somewhere in front of them, right? But the word tormented. What's interesting is I was expecting some kind of word for torture, some kind of word for, you know, dismembering somebody systematically or something, but it wasn't anything to do with that. In fact, you find it right here. Basanismos, which is a testing by the touchstone, which is a black silica stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color of the streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. So they would have this certain stone, and they would see if it was truly legit by rubbing it on this stone. OK, Okay, well, that's not talking about necessarily torturing somebody. So what are we talking about? These people are seen to be either for God or against God. And there is a test. And notice, as we go on here, it mentions forever and ever. So the idea of torment, every time you see the word torment, as I've traced it in Revelation, it was this idea, there was a test to kind of distinguish between the true followers and the false followers, the ones who were truly, legitimately Jesus's and the ones who were not. And it was they used the word torment. So the fire becomes a mechanism and proves that basically the ones who receive the fire are not from Jesus. That's the main point. And then, forever and ever. This is the word we get eon from it. And I'm just referring to the handout here. I'm not going to scroll through the slides. And the word eon or age, it literally depends on the context. So we will see that in a moment here. And then day and night, they don't have any rest, or the word is intermission, day and night. And what do they not have rest from? Well, it seems like it's the fire. That's the immediate context. So it says they have no rest day and night. There's no rest, no intermission. It doesn't stop for this period of time. And how long is that torment without rest or that proving time? It tells you right there in the Greek, day and night. So it limits it for you, for one, to a period of time, a finite period of time. So then the word eon or forever would be limited based on that finite piece of time. If it didn't have day and night there, it didn't have any indications of time, then it would basically be forever and ever, over and over and over again, right? But here it's telling you that there's a limitation. So the word day, I thought, well, maybe there's something behind that word day. Well, it's just a simple word that we had here with the thief on the cross. I'm telling you today, when it didn't look like much, hey, Mara, it's used in a 24-hour period. That's it. And then you go down to the word night. It's the same thing. It's just a finite period of time. So even the literal translation of this from the Greek shows you that those who are not following Jesus are going to burn for a finite period of time. And their smoke goes up, and the word forever, remember, it can be for a time or an age, or it depends on which it's referring to, and it's limited by the context. And the context tells you for a day and the night. And both those words refer to a 24-hour period at most when the singular or finite period of time is taking place. Now going over to the next page. Because I also started wondering to myself, because I thought I marked this one down as one of those Old Testament allusions. And there it is again. You find over on page 2, almost word for word in Isaiah, this very same text. And we'll look at it here. For the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams shall be turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone, there's the brimstone, and the land shall become burning pitch. So the land's going to start burning, right? It doesn't even mention people at this point, but keep reading. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Now wait a minute. Does that mean it's going to keep burning forever for generation to generation to generation to generation? Keep reading. None shall pass through it forever and ever. I guess if it's burning like a molten lava bed or something, no one's going to pass through it. But keep reading. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness. They shall call the nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes of Edom shall be nothing. So it looks like there's no human beings there at all. Even the princes of Edom, which were at first supposed to be helping Israel, eventually betrayed Israel, will become nothing. Seek you out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided into them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they, and it's talking about the birds, because there's not talking about the people, will live there. This is talking about the land of Edom. Modern day Jordan, by the way. And it's saying from this point here, when the fire hits it, it's going to basically be depleted from people, and the princes of Edom are going to be taken out. Notice it says, note number one, the beasts and animals would possess Edom forever. Yet today, Edom is occupied by inhabitants of the nation of Jordan. The Nabataeans tried to actually occupy parts of it as well. and their civilization became nothing as well. Note number two, the judgment was unquenched or not reversible and was described as going up forever, but is clarified with the words, it shall lie waste, and the princes of Edom would be nothing. So if you're to take this Old Testament context and just read part of it, you would think, oh, see, there it is, generation after generation after generation, but then you read the rest of it, and it limits it for you. This is bothersome to our Western way of mind, our Western way of thinking, because, like, today I was reading the story of David and Goliath, and then I finished it, actually finished that a couple days ago, and we were reading beyond it, and then it talked about David and Goliath again. I'm like, what are they doing here? I mean, they're repeating the same story. Like, David has killed his, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and it's telling me that took place when he killed Goliath, and so now my kids are kind of confused, right? So we got to kind of like put together the story chronologically the best way we can. That is the way our Western mind thinks. The way the Hebrew mind thinks is that it repeats and enlarges and gives you more details, repeats and enlarges. So here we have the same thing. It's telling you that it's going to burn forever and ever. It looks like it's going to be generation after generation, but then tells you and clarifies, no one's going to pass through that. The princes will be nothing, and basically it'll be destitute other than animals coming through there. So that's the main point. Edom as a kingdom would be no more. That was the point of that text, and yet it uses the same words out of Revelation. So is Edom burning right now? Is Jordan on fire, the whole countryside? Well, during the summertime, I think it'd be a risk of some drought and fire. But overall, the answer is no. I stuck my feet right over on a Roman road in Jordan just a few years ago. So we know that if we take this literally, there's a problem. But if we recognize the context and the main point is the enemies of God will become nothing. What about the burning of spiritual Babylon? Because it mentioned Babylon back here on page 1. Look at Revelation 18 down there. Reward her, even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. It's the same Greek word, by the way, as the word torment earlier on that we saw in Revelation. For he hath saith in his heart, she hath saith in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in, what period of time? One day. Death and mourning, famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire. Notice that. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see that the smoke of her burning. So notice you have the fire in this taking place. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, same word, saying, alas, alas, the great city, the Babylon the mighty, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? So notice it says here that she'll be utterly burned with fire. And if you compare that back to Revelation 14, that's what happens to Babylon back here, but it says forever. But over here, as you compare scripture with scripture, it tells you that it's only for a short time. It says one hemera, one day, 1 hour, hehora. So you have those finite periods of time when it comes to her burning. So if we compare 14 with this, we can see that those who are in that system will burn, but it will be a relatively short period of time. What about Roman numeral 3 here? How long does the smoke last? Because that's where people say, oh, see, the smoke goes up forever. Look here in Revelation 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, that's Babylon back there, by the way, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So she was killing God's people. Verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up, how long? So is scripture contradicting scripture? Because the other part here says basically a day and an hour. The other part before that, we had limited period of time. It talked about day and night. So either we're contradicting scripture or scripture is contradicting itself. I don't think scripture is going to contradict itself. I think we're getting pieces of a puzzle where we put it together and we find a more complete picture. So the smoke, it's the same as the other description. The forever and ever, it's the same exact word, ion. And once again, it depends on the context and what the verses are saying. And so far we've seen the context lends itself to a short period of time, but the results are forever, permanent. And look at Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There it is again. Now let's keep reading. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So where did we get this lake of fire? Well, it appears that the context tells you in chapter 20, after Jesus goes, takes his people up to heaven, he comes back with a city. It comes down, and these people surround it, and fire comes from God out of heaven and devours them. And what's interesting, that word devour means to utterly consume. That's from Thayer's Greek definitions, by the way. And so the same fate of all the wicked, including the beast organization, the deceivers, and all who attack the city is one punishment, one test. If the fire falls and you're in the city, you don't burn, do you? Why? Because Jesus is in the city, and you are in him, and he is in you. If you're not in the city, then you're going to be outside the city, and that's where the fire falls. That's where those who are not in Jesus, and Jesus is not in them, are consumed by the fire. And notice in chapter 20, verse 10, next one down here, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's the brimstone again, where the beast and the false prophet are. So that's those organizations and those false worship systems. And will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that's interesting. Same torment word, by the way. Day and night, it's the same expression. Forever, it's the same expression. And we know, as we go later on, that we'll find it down here, that Lucifer, Satan, does not burn forever and ever. He actually burns to ashes. Let's go on down to chapter 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death and hell, that's where you get the word Hades from. No more death, no more rotting corpses and all that. They're thrown into the lake of fire. This is called the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, they're outside the city, and they decide to surround it. And we'll find out tomorrow what happens as far as why they start surrounding it. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So now it's telling you back in chapter 20 and 21 that this punishment or this end of this of the wicked is called the second death. So there's a first death. We all die once, don't we? Is that it? But Jesus said that there's a resurrection, those who are resurrected to life and those who are resurrected to damnation. In other words, they're choosing to go a path away from life. So that's the second death. Those who are resurrected in the second resurrection will have the second death to contend with. So the same lake that the devil and wicked are cast into and devoured in is the same place that these individuals are thrown into. So here's my conclusion. The torment testing fire, it's really the word testing, has to do with your relationship with God. The fire and brimstone and smoke will only continue for a finite period of time until the wicked are no more. Both the book of Revelation and the Old Testament allusion, which is Isaiah 34, make this clear that it was to describe the end, the basically utter destruction of the enemies of God. Now look at Jesus' statement here. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. See, there it is. That's hellfire, right? Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Notice those two words. Dieth not, it means it's not brought to an end. So you say, is it, look, they die. They don't die forever and ever. They keep living on. And the fire is not quenched, means it's not extinguished. You'll find that in Greek dictionaries. Now, what's interesting is that this is even a quote from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 66, in particular, Isaiah 66, verse 5. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. And the chapter goes on and goes and states this. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So he's getting ready to make a new heavens and new earth. Now keep reading. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. We should get used to coming before the Lord at the time that he's set aside. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. Isn't that what Jesus said? Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So what are we talking about here? It says their fire will not be quenched, and their carcasses, notice their carcasses are strewn out everywhere. They're not even alive. They're just, there's these dead bodies, and this fire is there, and it's not going to be put out or extinguished. And what's the point? The wicked burn, but are not alive. So look at that. They're actually called carcasses or corpse. And this is why Barnes says it this way. The sense of this verse evidently is that the pious and happy worshipers of God shall see the punishment which he will execute on his and their foes, or shall see them finally destroyed. It refers to the time when the kingdom of God shall be finally and perpetually established, and when all the mighty enemies of that kingdom will be subdued and punished, basically will be wiped out. The image is probably taken from a scene where a people whose lands have been desolated by mighty armies are permitted to go forth after a decisive battle to walk over the fields of the slain to see the dead and putrefying bodies of their once formidable enemies. And they would oftentimes say this idea that the worm will do its work. The worm will not cease until it's finished eating up those dead bodies, some of which they would leave strewn, others they would mass burial. And what's the goal then here? Well, what they would also do is, after a decisive battle, at a certain point they would burn the bodies. Do you ever wonder why they take Saul's body down from the city wall and they burn it? They take it down from Beit Shean and they burn it. Well, he's been sitting up there rotting with his son Jonathan on the wall, okay? And he's already been disfigured and things have taken place, right? So they take him down, and out of respect they actually burn his body. And they gather up bone fragments at the end of all of that and they bury those. So imagine you have thousands of people dying in a war, in a battle, and the bodies are strewn everywhere. Are you going to dig graves for each one of those? Maybe a mass grave, right? But another thing that they would do is they would burn the carcasses. They would burn them, and basically they would become nothing. And go on over here to the page 5 here, Ezekiel, because this one really clears it up if you haven't had some clarity. You've probably had lots to think about as you read through that, but here's some clarity. Ezekiel 28, speaking of the one who was basically the covering cherub, Lucifer or Satan. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. And verse 19, and they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So this fire is talking about Lucifer, and I thought that he was thrown into the lake of fire back here, wasn't he? Yeah, he was, wasn't he? Where he was supposed to burn forever. And yet here, the Old Testament clarifies it for you and basically says, when the last battle is all said and done, he will be nothing. He will be totally burned up. He may take a little bit of time to burn up. It says a day and a night or an hour, but he will be burned up. So those are what I found in Revelation, and I found the Old Testament references. And so hell appears to be of eternal consequence. And don't tell me I'm taking hell fire out of your preaching or teaching. Hell is clearly there. But imagine a hellfire where the people become nothing. Have you ever thought about that? There I was struggling with the concept of hellfire, and my grandfather read this thing in Revelation here about the lake of fire, and I always would have these nightmares of being plunged down into it and coming back up for breath. But then he would read on, he would describe the hellfire, and basically I learned that at a certain point people were burned up. Now, I didn't study all this, but I had this image in my mind. What would happen if I died and then I was burned up? It'd be like no thoughts forever. Now, if that's not going to scare you, I don't know what would, because think about it. You being nothing forever, no thoughts forever, no thinking, nothing forever. So hell is meant to be something taken seriously. The consequences are eternal. But God is not going to have people within shouting distance. He's not going to be tormenting people forever. He's going to try them at one point in time and for a finite period of time, and then the results will be forever. It'll be over with forever, and it says the curse will be no more. Satan will be no more. Those who are following him will be no more. And so that handout, I hope it's helpful in some ways. Go back and study it yourself. You'll find that there's never this idea of ever-burning hell except for those main verses there in Revelation. You could also read between the Old and New Testament, the book of Maccabees, and you'll see that some of this idea started creeping in to the Jewish system. You can see that outside the Bible. It's not in the Bible. So Corinthians says this, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't need to even be a part of that hellfire equation. We can be with Jesus forever when he calls us forth. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death," that's that fire, that's that total consequence for sin, "has no power." And 1 Thessalonians tells us when this will take place. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There'll be this great grand resurrection day, this reunion day in the sky, and God's people will be resurrected. "Then we who are alive and remain," so let's say a loved one that you knew is resurrected, and you think, well, I want to go up with them, right? Well, read this. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them." Notice that. We'll be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll be meeting the Lord together. "And thus we will be always with the Lord." This is the path that Jesus talks about. This is the hope of Revelation. This is Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades and unlocking it and saying, it's no more. Death is no more. Resurrection is all anything we have here. Life forevermore with the Lord. And so at his voice, the graves are open. It's like a key. It's not like he literally has to jangle some keys. It's his voice. His voice is the key that opens up the graves and gives us life forevermore. And so we sleep until that last trumpet, and then the beautiful voice of Jesus wakes us up. And I can think of no other voice that I would like to hear. If I was to die, I would love to hear the voice of Jesus. I would hope that everyone that I've loved as well, but, you know, they make their own choice, would hear that voice. And then we go up to be with him forever. This helps us understand John 3:16 as well. All right, little guy. Where John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." These are the ones here that aren't going to perish, "but will have everlasting life." These people have everlasting life. The ones who choose not to follow him do not have everlasting life, whether it be in some people taught in hellfire or any other way. This microphone's going dead, so let's go to the pulpit here. Good. Can we turn this one here on? Yeah. All right. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so what Revelation is telling us is that life after death is very simple. Trust Jesus. Just like the people in the Bible have trusted Jesus before, those 24 elders have trusted Jesus before, and that hellfire, we'll just keep studying about that, right? You can find out more and more about that as you go on. In fact, I would encourage you, if you've never thought about hellfire being anything but ever burning, get Rob Bell's book called Love Wins. That's not a Seventh-day Adventist. That's not someone who's, it's a widespread mega church pastor at one point who wrote that whole book. You can also get Hell and Mr. Fudge, where Pastor Fudge writes about the fire that consumes, and he did a whole study. But the point is that Revelation points out that Jesus is the one who gives us the answer as to what happens when we die. That young man, he if he was open to it, could have heard the answer, but I shared with him, and he decided to kind of go his own way and do his own thing. I pray that God got a hold of him at some other point. But the point what I was trying to make to him was that after death, there is hope. After death, there is life, the possibility of life. And that's what I cling to. Yeah, I hope to have a long life and see my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Imagine that, right? And all of these different things take place. But at the end of the day, what then? This is then. I want to cling to Jesus because he's the one that will unlock the grave. He's the one that will give us life after death. And so we can trust him, can't we? This song talks about a time when it's all said and done. And Jesus gives us that new name because we have a new experience with him. And I think we can trust him now with this, and we can trust him then when it's totally unfolded before our eyes. Don't you? grateful that Jesus holds the keys of life after death. And so we want to trust him. We want to say that he holds those he loves forever in his hands. And tonight we've seen that. So thank you, Father, for that teaching. Thank you also that as we think about hell that consumes, but it ends, help us to see how that reveals your character, how you show us that you will be just, but you would have been merciful to those, but they chose not to. So guide us to be following you all of our days and to seek you. And as that day does come, guide us to trust you. It'd be something that you would have to wipe away the tears from our eyes, because if we have people outside of the city that are consumed, to think that they would be nothing forever, that's going to be hard. But we want to trust you even with that day. And we're praying for those people right now that don't know you in whatever way that we would like them to see. Guide us to keep praying for them and to seek you all of our days and point them to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We're going to go on to the next section, Revelation 20. We paused here for this part about death and hell because when we get into the millennium, it starts mentioning these things. In fact, you'll notice from that other page there, you're dealing with chapter 19 and 20 where it's mentioning the fire. And when we get to the millennium, think about that because it's going to mention fire a number of times. So either we're having repeats, you know, flashbacks of history, and it's several periods of fire taking place, or we're having repetition and enlargement. So I would challenge you, as you're reading Revelation 19 through 21, to think about how many times the word fire appear, for one. And for two, if I was to try to rearrange this chronologically based on, you know, here's the details in 19, here's the details in 20 that were added onto those details, here's the details in 21 that were added onto those details, that would be the challenge that you would have to do to present this tomorrow. But you're not going to have to present it, so I'm going to present it, and we'll talk about the 1,000 years. We'll also talk about the rapture. In fact, at the beginning of your binder there, you see that tonight we covered death and hell. Tomorrow we're going to cover the rapture and millennium, and we're looking at tomorrow morning. Okay, so we're going to do tomorrow morning. We didn't do a Thursday. We're doing tomorrow morning. If you're coming here to church and you normally used to come to church here, don't expect a worship service. We're going to have the same type of meeting format that we've had here in the evening. Just we're going to have it tomorrow morning. We'll have some announcements and offering like for the local stuff we normally do. And then we'll go right into the theme song, right into the message, right into the closing song and the closing prayer. So it'll be similar to your nightly meeting here, but it'll be tomorrow morning. So that's 11 o'clock tomorrow. There is lunch afterwards, so please stay by for that if you'd like to. And then tomorrow night we'll pick up with after the millennium, what happens then. The Bible describes basically the controversy ending, and then it describes this beautiful picture. And I'm going to try to put together from Revelation, other parts of the Bible, the picture of heaven that is really described. It's a beautiful picture. When the controversy is over with, when the struggle is over with, then we will then experience heaven itself. And then we get into Sunday night, and Revelation at the very last chapter gives a call. In fact, it has a group of people giving a call. And so who are those group of people? What is that call? What does that have to do with me? And I call it Revelation's last call because it's right in the last chapter. And it's just the last call from the book to say something to each one of us. So that's going to be the way we'll wrap up the weekend here. And, of course, if you need an audio recording, talk to AV. You can also pick up any outlines that you may have missed. If we're running out of copies, let our team out there know, and we can try to make some more copies. And then starting Wednesday the 10th at 7 o'clock, so we'll have a prayer time, and we'll go into a study. And this study is going to be a slower paced. So we're going to be looking at, if you want to study ahead of time, Book of Daniel and Revelation is where we're looking. We're going to start with Daniel chapter 1. So read Daniel chapter 1. And if you missed some meetings here, that's okay. We're going to go through the chapters of Daniel, which are 12 chapters. And then we're going to go through Revelation again, chapter by chapter. And there's study guides provided. And what I'll do is I'll take a show of hands tomorrow night and Sunday night as to how many of you are planning to be there. But to prepare ahead of time, just read Daniel chapter 1 and kind of just think about what is this talking about. And if you have like a Bible commentary that has an introduction to that book and it's telling you kind of the historical background, I want to read that too. And then we will go through part of the study guide together and discuss it. We'll have a prayer time and go through that. So that's a weekly study. It's not every, you know, four or five times a week like this. It's not quite as intense. And we'll go through some things that maybe you've covered here, but we have not gone through the book of Daniel in detail, so we'll start there, and then we'll go back to Revelation. You say, well, that's weekly, that's 12 chapters, that's 12 weeks. Well, yeah, it's going to probably take a while to get through everything, and our normal study on a Wednesday night is usually one of the Gospels. So what we'll do is we'll take time to do these studies, and then probably by the time we get down to the fall and onward, we might shift back over to the Gospels. But for now, this is what our study is going to be on. So we'll go into Daniel chapter 1 on next Wednesday. But for now, mark that down, and don't show up to this side of the church buildings. Show up to the fellowship hall over there. We'll be sitting in kind of a round, not really a round, kind of like a, we're facing each other, we're kind of studying and discussing things together. And that'll start next Wednesday at 7 o'clock. So look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, and then tomorrow night and Sunday, and that's it. So God bless you, have a good night, and have a good rest.